We're going to continue in Acts this morning. We are still in chapter 2, and we're going to be reading verses 14 through 21 this morning. So if you want to flip there and just kind of have your finger, we'll read that passage in just a second. One thing that I wanted to comment on is that whenever God is at work, whenever God is doing something, and this could be a big something or a small something, the response of people to what he is doing is going to fall into one of two categories. On the one hand, there are going to be people who try and explain away what has happened. And then on the other hand, there are going to be those that recognize that the hand of the Lord was there in that situation. You see, we all have this interpretive framework, or we all have a grid that we look through when we look at this world. And whether you know it or not, you've been designed by God to make meaning of your surroundings. You want to make meaning and make sense of what's going on in your life. We are rational by nature, even if we don't always show it. We've been created to have this drive in us to make sense of our lives, to make sense of what's going on around us. We're constantly thinking and interpreting life's events. The amazing thing is that we aren't actually responding to the event itself, but we respond to our interpretation of that event, or the sense that we make of that event. When we look through that grid and look at what's happening, that's what we're making sense of. We're constantly talking to ourselves. There's always a conversation in our minds about what's going on. We're talking to ourselves about God, about others, about ourselves, about meaning, about purpose, about our identity, and it never turns off. We're always talking with ourselves. Everybody has this interpretive grid to help them explain and understand what's going on around them. So whenever God is at work, whenever he's doing something, be it big or small, the response of people to what he's doing is going to fall into one of these two categories. On the one hand, they'll either try and explain away what has happened, or on the other hand, they're going to recognize the hand of the Lord in this situation. And I want to give you an example from my life. So I recently graduated from a program in Denver, became a physician assistant. It was a two-year program, and God carried me through this program. It was 26 months. He carried our family through it. But at the last minute, before I started this program, he provided a scholarship that covered the cost of the program. Just an amazing gift, something that was just out of the blue, unexpected. It was incredible. And some people would look at this situation and they would say, "Wow, you earned everything that you got. You deserve everything that you got." And I would look at this situation, I would say, "God, thank you. I don't deserve this. This is evidence of you at work. This is evidence of you in my life. This is evidence of you blessing this." Same event, but two different perspectives. Here's another example, maybe a bigger example. Everybody in here either was a baby, has had a baby, or knows a baby. So childbirth. When a child is born, some people will look at this situation and they'll say, "You know, this is just a natural process. We see it in nature, and now it's happened in our lives, and it's nothing more than just natural process, nature happening." Others are going to look at this miraculous gift. They're going to say, "This is a life. This is a new life. This is from the Lord. This is a gift." And they recognize God's hand in it. Well, our text from last week and our text from this week is going to further illustrate this point. God can be at work. God can be doing something big, and it can go completely unnoticed, passed off, reasoned away. Last week, we were reading about this Jewish festival day of Pentecost, and we read about how the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples in an incredible way. There was an audible sound like a rushing wind. There appeared on each one of the men what looked like an element of fire, and furthermore, they began speaking in languages that they did not know to those from around the world. We read last week that there were people from about 15 different countries present, maybe more. They had gathered for this festival, and each one of them was hearing these men speak in the native language from the land which they had just come from. This is nothing short of miraculous. This is nothing short of the Lord at work. However, don't we see these same two camps of people starting to develop in this story? Something amazing that God is doing, and on the one hand, you have this group that's mocking and saying, "These guys are drunk." They dismiss it. They miss it. They dismiss it and they miss it. They try and make sense. They try and make meaning of this incident from a natural perspective. The other group, though, if you remember from last week, they're amazed. Scripture says that they're perplexed, but they're still amazed, and they ask themselves, what does this mean? They recognize that something more is going on here. And this is where our passage this week is going to pick up. So if you will, open your Bibles. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 14. So Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 14, what we're going to see here is a sermon being preached. This is Peter, and this is in response to the events that have just taken place. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit. And they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." This is God's word. Quite a passage, quite an illustration here. We see this amazing event happen last week. We see this pouring forth of the Holy Spirit, and now this is the response. The first thing that I want you to take away from this passage is the Holy Spirit's ability to change people. Once the Holy Spirit is inside of you, you cannot remain the same. When we think of amazing stories of conversion, maybe we think of our own story. We think about how we came to know Christ, or maybe a friend or a family member, and how miraculously they came to know Christ. Maybe you think of the saints of old and stories of conversion. You know, Paul is on the road to Damascus, and Christ enters in and gives him new life and changes his name. And it's a miraculous story of conversion. Well, our passage this morning shows us another equally amazing conversion. Did you see it in there? It's Peter. Think about the man that's preaching this message. Think about Peter for a minute. This disciple is now standing up, and he's capturing everyone's attention. This is the same disciple who was cowering in the courtyard the night Jesus was arrested and was being falsely accused. So not only was Peter cowering that night, but he was also denying Christ. Do you remember the story? We just studied it for Easter. A servant girl walks up to Peter and says to him that night, "You are with Christ. You are one of them." And Peter becomes indignant and he yells at the woman, "I am not." He won't even admit to knowing Christ that night. But look at him now, church family. What's he doing now? He stands in front of the very people who wanted Christ killed, and he says, "Listen to what I have to tell you." Before, the spirit of fear and denial. After the Holy Spirit has come in, fearlessness, boldly confessing Christ as Lord. What a change. What a change in Peter. This is the power that was talked about when the Spirit would come. This is the same Spirit that is in you if you've trusted in Christ for salvation. Very familiar passage. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." Very familiar passage. And it's evidenced in Peter, and it's evidenced in you and I. The old has gone, the new has come. And you can see it in the way Peter is conducting himself and the way he's addressing these people that put Christ to death. New things were certainly happening at this time, 2 Corinthians also reminds us that now we are a temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in us. Before the Spirit came, if you think about this time, you think about Jerusalem, you think about the literal temple, you think about the building, the stones built with hands. This is where God would reside. This is where people associated God. They said, that is where he is. Not only was he in this temple, but he's in an inner room called the Holy of Holies, and only a very select few ever had the hope of going in to be in the presence of God. Now think about this. After the coming of the Spirit, on this day of Pentecost, the Spirit has residence inside the followers of Christ. What a revolutionary idea this must have been for the early believers. Can you imagine? It's almost too great for them to wrap their minds around. For all this time, they've known that God is there. God is in that building. And now after the Spirit comes, he's inside of us? Like, what? They can't even comprehend it. I don't think I could comprehend it if I'm in that place, if I put myself in their shoes. It's just too great for them to wrap their minds around. How personal is our God, though, that he desires not to be off in a distant building, but to dwell within those that are following him, to dwell within believers. So much change is taking place at this point in history. This is a turning point. The change in Peter is undeniable, and quite frankly, it's extremely convicting for me as I think about it this week, as I'm studying this week, and the change that we see in him post, and the change that we see in him in a miraculous way. What change has the Holy Spirit made in your life? One of my favorite, by far favorite Old Testament passages is Exodus 34. You may know it well. Moses is going up to the Mount Sinai, and he goes up to commune with the Lord. So picture this. He goes up the mountain. He's conversing with God. He's up there for 40 days, and while he's up there, God is giving him the law. So God engraves on the tablets of stone the law. And do you remember what happens after this? Do you remember what happens when he gets back to camp? The Israelites are waiting for him. Moses' face literally shone so brightly that the people were afraid to even approach him. They wouldn't even go near him. The glory of being in the presence of the Lord had a physical and evident effect on Moses. So much so that Scripture says he had to veil his face because of this radiance. Can you even picture this story? It tells us that as time passed, this radiance started to fade. He's with God and he shines. And as he comes down and he's away from God, this glory starts to fade. Let me read for you a verse that kind of explains this. It's in 2 Corinthians. It's in chapter 2. And chapter 3, it's verse 7 and 8. And it'll be up on the board here if you want to follow along there, if you don't want to turn. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 and 8. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? Wow. What's being said here? It's telling us that the law was the ministry of death. So Moses goes up, he gets the law, he has the Ten Commandments, but it describes it as the ministry of death. Why would they describe it like that? I mean, this is something from God. How could it be a minister of death? Well, think about it like this. The law shows man his sinfulness. It says, here are the Ten Commandments. Don't break these. Oh, I break these all the time. It's showing me that I'm a sinful person. But it gives me no power to break out of my sin, and therefore it ministers death. Contrast that now to the Spirit. The Spirit marks that Christ is there, that Christ has come, that there is power, that we can break sin, that he has broken sin, and therefore it is a minister of life. That's what this passage in 2 Corinthians is telling us. It's saying the former came with glory. They could see the glory on Moses' face. But the latter is going to have so much more glory. How much more glory is there now going to be in this time that God has poured his Spirit out? Basically, what I would distill these two verses down is, how much more radiant should our lives be than Moses' face because we have the Spirit inside of us. His face was changed. His demeanor was changed because he spent time with the Lord. How are our lives different because we have the Spirit inside of us? Are they different? Is your life radiant because of the Spirit inside of you, such that those around you can tell physically and verbally and mentally that there is something different about you? Let that sink in for a moment. What patterns are there in your speech? What patterns are there in your thoughts or in your actions? Do they represent the Spirit of God inside of you? Do they shine to this dark world? Are they radiant? That's so convicting. Such a powerful passage. Such a powerful day. God pours his Spirit out. Have you ever been jealous of the saints of old? You know, we're talking about this Old Testament passage. We think about the Israelites. We think about them wandering and God's leading them with a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. Have you ever been jealous of them and said, wow, if I could have seen that, if I could have been following God then, I wouldn't have been one of the ones grumbling. I would have trusted because I could see it. Or have you ever been jealous of maybe New Testament? You're walking with Christ. You're seeing him perform miracles. You're seeing the dead raised. You're seeing the lame walk. You're seeing these miraculous events firsthand, first person. Have you ever been jealous of them and thought, oh man, if I could see that, if I could witness that myself, then there would be no doubt. Maybe you think about seeing the empty tomb. You think about walking up, seeing the tomb empty. Thomas asking to put his hands in Christ's hands, to put his hand in Christ's side, and then he would believe. If I could be there, if I could do those things, then I would believe. Have you ever thought that? Think about it this way. Those things pale in comparison to having the God of the universe reside inside of you. This Pentecost, this day of fulfillment of prophecy, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit represents something so much greater than that of old. If those who lived in that time could choose, would I rather see with my own eyes who Jesus is, or would I rather have God living inside of me, the God of the universe, dwelling in me, which do you think they would choose? You have an opportunity today, if you don't have a relationship with God, to have him with you, in you, forever. Believe in the finished work of Christ and know beyond a shadow of a doubt the difference from before and from after. Know this change that Peter experienced and know it for yourself. Believe in Christ. Second observation I want to make from this passage is that with no Holy Spirit, there is no change. The same men that missed who Christ was and put him to death are still missing it. Can you imagine? They still missed it. God is now at work and he's pouring out his Spirit in this incredible way, and they miss it again. They failed to recognize Christ's sinless life. They failed to recognize that he was a fulfillment of prophecy. They had these prophecies memorized. They knew them inside and out, and then they ultimately crucified him on a tree. They failed to recognize that he had defeated sin and death and raised 3 days later. And this is just 50 days after that. This celebration, this festival of Pentecost, 50 days after that. And now the Spirit's coming, and they missed it again. They say, these guys are drunk. This is not from the Lord. How hard a heart do you have to miss the Christ? How hard a heart do you have to miss the coming of the Spirit? I'll tell you how hard a heart. As hard a heart as you had before God graciously drew us to himself. I didn't come to know Christ until I was 19 years old. My heart before that age was the exact same as these men. The hearts of many in this community and the surrounding communities are this hard. The hearts in Loveland are this hard. They may see the work and the changed lives that are happening at High Plains Harvest. They may see the work and the changed lives that are happening at Redemption Church. They may hear the gospel proclaimed by our people and brush it off. Reason it away. But God, in his mercy, and through the power of the Holy Spirit can change all of that. He softened our hearts. And you're going to see in the coming weeks, as this sermon unfolds of Peter's, that more than 3,000 people come to know Christ this day. Others missed it. They dismissed what was going on, but God still pursues them. He draws them to himself. How merciful is our God. In verse 15 here, if you look, he's reminding them that this is 9 in the morning. Not to mention this is a festival day. So on festival days, Jewish men fast. There's nothing to eat. There's nothing to drink. Usually it's till 10 in the morning, sometimes till noon. So he points out to these guys that are saying that this is just a drunken speech. He says, this is only the third hour of the day. So it's 9 in the morning. He's telling them basically, the conclusion that you've drawn is wrong. That's what he starts out by saying. You've arrived at the wrong conclusion. But then why does Peter jump into this passage from Joel? What is he trying to get them to see and to understand? You know, he references back to Joel. This is written like 800 years before. Why does he jump back so far at the beginning of his sermon? Well, the short answer is that he wants to connect for them the events that they have missed and dismissed, the coming of the Holy Spirit, as something that was predicted more than 800 years earlier. He's showing them that this is fulfillment of prophecy. These men that are mocking the events would have been really familiar with this passage. When he started reading this passage in Joel, they would have been so much more familiar with it than you and I. Upon hearing it, in connection with what they've just seen, this would have really packed a punch. They would have recognized what is going on here. Furthermore, it shows that God is faithful. It shows that Peter is now fiercely challenging them, their thought processes, and he confronts them with the truth. He says, look at God's faithfulness. He said this was going to happen, and now he's doing it. In 2 Peter, so Peter is actually preaching this sermon on Pentecost, and then he actually wrote two letters to New Testament believers, 1 and 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, he says, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The man speaking in our text today is the same man that wrote this letter about prophecy, about Scripture. And he's telling them that no prophecy was ever made by the act of a human will, but it's the Holy Spirit spoken from God. And that could make your head spin for a little bit if you think about that. Joel, 800 years before this event, is prophesying by the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit would come. There's a little bit of circular logic there. It kind of boggles your mind for a second if you think about it. Christ himself also talks about the Spirit coming. John 14, 15, and 16, he talks about the Helper coming. He says, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So we see that this day, this Pentecost that we're reading about, was a fulfillment of a promise. Now, upon first reading of this passage, it can maybe be a little bit confusing. Why is there a discussion about the end times? This passage in Joel has a lot of end times language and end times references. Why is Peter using this? Why is he bringing this up? So Mark spoke last week about how this day, this particular Pentecost, marked the birth of the early church. So why start talking about the last days if this is essentially one of the first days? That doesn't make a lot of sense. Why is he bringing this passage up in particular? Well, I think if we unpack this quote from Joel, we'll see that it does a really good job of showing us what time in history it actually is when it's being written. And it also indicates what time in history we are in right now. So the way I want you to understand these four verses is to see how they're connected. Let's look at verse 17 and 18. When you read these four verses, I want you to see 17 and 18 as a unit. They are referencing a certain time period. Then if you look at verse 18, it's repeating something that's written in verse 17. It says, in those days, it shall be in the last days, basically a plural, last days, There's multiple days that are going on here. In the last days, this is what's going to happen. I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Then in verse 18, he repeats it. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So 17 and 18 is talking about multiple days. It's a plural here. Basically, what he's saying is that beginning on the day of Pentecost, and every day up until today, and every day until the Lord comes back, are the last days. Those are the days that he's referencing in 17 and 18. So we can say with Peter that we are living in the last days. Now look ahead to verse 20. It references a singular day. So 19 and 20 are a different point in time. Verse 20 says, the sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. So what he's referencing now, everything that's being talked about in verse 19 and 20, has yet to take place. And it's going to happen in an unknown day in the future. No one knows the date of that day. And if anyone tells you that they do, it's time to walk away because they've missed it. They're distorting the word. Nobody knows what day 19 and 20 is going to happen. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about the blood, the fire, the vapor, the smoke, sun turned to darkness, moon turned to blood, because one time, but two, this is conjecture. This is a day that's in the future that we don't know. Scripture talks about it, but nobody knows ultimately what that day is going to look like. We do know that verse 17 and 18 has taken place. He has poured out his Spirit. We are living in the last days. And the important takeaway that 19 and 20 is talking about is that Christ is coming back. He will come back. That's what we're to look forward to. How that's going to look, how that's going to play out, we have some indication here, but we don't know. Another big takeaway that I want you to always keep in mind whenever you're reading end times scripture is, how do we live our lives? The takeaway for you this morning and the takeaway for me is to live as Peter lived, as if the day of judgment were just about to happen. You see, this is the first day. The Spirit has just come, but Peter is already looking forward. He's already forecasting out and saying, Christ is going to come back. If we live like that, we don't get caught up in the things that distract us here, but we focus on eternity. And there becomes in us this sense of urgency with which we share the message of hope. Even on the day one, where the Spirit is poured out, Peter is imploring people to recognize that Christ is coming back. This was truly a glorious day, because with the coming of the Holy Spirit, not only is there fulfillment of God's promise to reach the nations, but the day of salvation has come. Good news is coming. And we're still in those same days where we're seeing the gospel spread, where we're seeing the gospel go out. So this brings me to one of my final points. How is the gospel supposed to spread? How are we supposed to see the gospel go out? We see in Peter's sermon that he drew his listeners' attention to this passage in Joel. And interestingly enough, Paul also draws on this exact same passage in Romans chapter 10. So take a minute and turn over to Romans chapter 10. I'd like you to see this. This is a really amazing connection between these two passages. We'll also have it up here on the screen. So Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 13, Paul says, just like Peter did, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he continues, he says, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So in verse 13, he's telling the Roman church the same thing that Peter was telling these group of Jewish individuals that are at Pentecost. He's telling them, whoever calls on the name of the Lord is going to be saved. But then he continues, and he goes through this progression that I don't want you to miss. He's saying, these things have to take place in order for people to be saved. Now, we know that God is sovereign over all those that follow him. We know that his election of people is not based on merit. It's not based on good works. But this passage shows us that we are called to take the gospel message and be abundant sowers. The elect are not saved without believing the message that is preached by those who are sent. I don't want you to miss that. Let me say that again. The elect are not saved without believing the message that is preached by those who are sent. God is sending us out. I want you to look at this graphic, and I want you to kind of follow the progression here. There's almost a cascade event. It says in Romans 10 that we have to be sent out. Once we're sent out, we have to open our mouths. We have to proclaim. We have to preach. Once we proclaim and preach, people are going to hear. Once people hear this message of salvation, they can believe. Once they believe, they can call on the Lord. And once they call on the Lord, there's salvation. This is an amazing progression, and this is for you and I. You know, you may read this passage and say, oh, this is for preachers. This is for Mark. This is for JV. This is for people who have become pastors, right? Verse 14 says, how will they hear without a preacher? This is not for only a pastor. This is for everyone. This is for everyone to proclaim. This is for us. This is for us to take to the world. And when we do it, this is the progression that happens. How do you respond when people miss what God is doing in and around your life? Or in and around their lives? You and I are surrounded by the exact same type of people that Peter was surrounded by on that day. The other disciples were there as well. They're surrounded by people that are going to mock, disrespect, disbelieve, and rationalize the supernatural work of God. They try and distill it down into something more palatable, into something empiric, something that they could see and touch. Now, how do you respond when you're around those type of people? Conversely, there are also going to be people that are around who are amazed and perplexed, like some were on this particular Pentecost. People who are asking, what does this mean when God is at work? How do you respond to them? Let us be followers of Christ, like Peter, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and let us point them to the Lord. I would really encourage you this week to kind of continue this sermon, to read, keep going, and see what Peter continues to say. We're going to continue to study it in the weeks to come. See how this sermon plays out. He points both categories of people to Christ, those that mock and those that are amazed. He says, look to Jesus. Fix your eyes on Christ. Church family, let us be followers of Christ that recognize that we are sent, that we're sent to proclaim to the communities and the people around us, that having been sent, now many will have and will continue to hear. Having heard, that they will now believe, and having believed, will call on the name of the Lord and receive salvation, and then also receive this same Holy Spirit. This is what I want to leave you with. What changed Peter from the scared denier to the bold orator that we see today? What made this sermon of Peter's so powerful to bear the fruit that it did? It's easy, it's the Holy Spirit. What makes your proclamation of the gospel powerful and effectual? What ministry came with such radiant glory and is dwelling inside of you that others should be able to see it in our lives? The answer is the same Holy Spirit. God has given us his Spirit. What a glorious day. What a glorious God. Let's pray.